All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. And as you're turning there, I just want to, again, welcome our guest. Good to see you. Again, fill out that Connect card. We would love to know more about you and just steward your visit well. And then if you're watching online because you're not feeling well or it was too cold or you're even checking out the our church or kicking the tires, we just want to welcome our online audience. Thank you for watching today. We hope to see you next week in person because we believe that worshiping with the people of God is best done together. Who has been an inspiration to you? They can be living or dead. They could be someone you know or don't know. It could be a family member. It could be a celebrity, an athlete. Who's an inspiration to you? For me, I like historical figures like George Washington, Lewis and Clark. And just recently, I've been getting into war movies, and I watched Lone Survivor, and I was inspired by the Navy SEALs and their resiliency and toughness. Those are my inspirations. But I've got some good news for you today. If no one came to mind, I've got an inspiration for you that you can add to your inspiration list of people to be inspired by, and that's going to be Elijah. As we continue our series today, we're going to see the culmination of his ministry come to this showdown, which I'm calling the message today, the showdown, and we're going to see that his life is an inspiration. If you don't have one today, you can make Elijah your inspiration. Now, you might be thinking, I thought Jesus was supposed to be my inspiration. Well, he is. He's the truest example of who we need to strive to be, and he's the example of holiness and following God and sacrifice and courage and love and compassion. He's a perfect example of that. But also, we shouldn't forget that the Bible is full of stories and people all throughout from Genesis to Revelation of people that we need to be inspired by to learn from failures, to see other people's courage that have been used by God to apply to our life as well. So yes, Jesus is our true example, but Elijah and other figures in the Bible who acted honorably and courageously and with love and compassion and character can be our examples as well. So today, I hope that Elijah might be an inspiration to all of us. And up to this point, we've already seen Elijah as an inspiration. He's been bold. He confronted. He punched up to King Ahab. He confronted authority. He said, you're doing some wrong things. That took courage and bravery. We've also witnessed his compassion for the widow. And he did a miracle. He two miracles where he asked the Lord to provide for her endless oil and flour. And then we also saw her son pass away suddenly, and then the miracle happened there where he revived her son. And so we saw that he had compassion, not only courage, but also compassion. But today we see the culmination of his character. We see the culmination of his bravery, the culmination of his faithfulness to God with this scene called the showdown. We're going to see one of the most striking displays of unwavering convictions and confidence in God in the Bible with Elijah today. And if there's ever been a moment to be inspired by Elijah, it's this one in our text. Today's passage, again, is the showdown. And in your Bible, you might see in the little black heading a couple of different titles: Elijah on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal defeated, or the contest on Mount Carmel. Whatever you have, what you need to know is that the culmination of this is just a showdown between Elijah and Yahweh versus the prophets of Baal and King Ahab and the people of Israel. It is a big, big showdown. Outnumbered and cornered, Elijah doesn't waver, though. He's outnumbered, he's outmanned, he's got God on his side, but in a physical sense, in a humanly sense, he's the underdog. But he has conviction and confidence to proclaim the faithfulness and power of God when he's outnumbered. And that's an inspiration. And I believe this matters for us today because we need to have the full picture of the Christian ethos, which is the summation of our values and principles we communicate. And unfortunately, today, we've condensed a Christian ethos to be only love and kindness and compassion. Like when somebody asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? They say, well, it's to be loving and kind and compassionate and empathetic. That's true. But that's only one part of being a Christian. The other part of being a Christian is not only showing that, but also having bravery and courage and character and the ability to confront things when we need to. And if we only live on one side of the Christian ethos of love and compassion, guess what? Let me just give you just the reality. We might get manipulated. There's people in this world that know that we desire to be loving and compassionate and empathetic, but there's people in the world today that want to take advantage of that and manipulate us to not have convictions because they know they want us to be loving. You might hear it like this: oh, you're a Christian. Well, that means that you're all about love and compassion. So if you're going to be like Jesus, that means you have to accept everything that I believe in, because that's what Jesus would do, right? Do you see how the manipulation works? They're trying to play on what we, half of the Christian ethos, to get us to not have convictions. And today, this tactic has led many Christians to be silent, knowing that they have convictions about things and current day realities, and not to speak up and say that or push back against authority or to stand for what they believe in. And that has led to chaos in society. Does that make sense? And so we've not been voicing our convictions or standing up for truth because we don't want to be seen as unloving. But I want to encourage you today, as we look at Elijah's life, we need to be convictional. We need to be courageous. We need to be confident in these things while we're loving and compassionate and empathetic, because that is what the Christian is called to do. A believer in Christ believes Micah 6:8, which says to act justly, to love faithfully, and to walk humbly with your God, and to live out the commands that God has given us to be strong and courageous, which is in Joshua 1:7-8, and appears over a dozen times in Scripture. We need to balance those two things and have the knowledge and wisdom, know when to apply each characteristic. We call that the full and whole counsel of God that Paul talks about in Acts. And ultimately, it's my hope today, as we look at Elijah, is the inspiration for us as believers when it comes to conviction and confidence, that every man and woman today would be inspired to grow in conviction, to grow in confidence from his behavior, and to see that we have been called to be like Elijah. In this day, more than ever, we need men and women that are led by conviction, no matter what, led by confidence in the Lord, and we need to see that. And before we read our text today and stand to read it, I want to just give you some context, because we're not going to read the entirety of chapter 18. It's long, but what you need to know, where we pick up, there's some events that happen after Elijah blesses the woman and revives the son back to life. Some time happens, about 3 years of drought continue to happen. God commands Elijah to present himself to King Ahab to announce that rain is coming. And meanwhile, Obadiah, a faithful servant of God, one of the priests there, secretly protects 100 prophets from Queen Jezebel. That's the wife of King Ahab, and she's wicked. She's no good. She's brought in Baal worship and Asherah poles that are more evil and wicked, that leads people to do false worship. And she persecutes priests, but Obadiah hides priests so that they would be saved. But Obadiah encounters Elijah, and then Elijah instructs Obadiah to tell King Ahab that Elijah has arrived. Obadiah hesitates. He's fearful of that because he might get killed, but eventually he obeys. So Obadiah, the priest, goes to King Ahab to tell Elijah's there and to meet him. And so they finally meet. And when Ahab and Elijah meet, Ahab accuses Elijah of being a trouble of Israel. Hey, we're in this famine, this drought. Everything's just burning. It's on fire. It's a hot mess because of you, Elijah. But Elijah says, nah, it's you. Your disobedience, your Baal worship, your false worship, your not following God's command has brought this upon you and your people. Do not put this on me. This is your fault. And so Elijah then wants to prove this point. He says, all right, King Ahab, I want to have a showdown. I want to challenge you that my God is the one true God. And so he calls them to gather the people of Israel, the prophets of Baal, and to meet on Mount Carmel for a dramatic confrontation between the God of Israel and the God of Baal. So that's where we are. So if you would, stand to your feet today. We're going to read the Word of God. And the reason why we do this is we believe that the Word of God has weight. It has weight. These are God's literal words to us. We've got a lot of Scripture today. We're on page 310 of our Black Bibles, and here is the story. So Ahab summoned all the Israelites and gathered the prophets in Mount Carmel. Then Elijah approached all the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people didn't answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I am the only remaining prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let the bulls be given to us. They are to choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces, and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. I will prepare the other bull and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers with fire. He is God." All the people had answered, "That's fine." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Since you are so numerous, choose for yourself one bull. Prepare it first, then call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire." So they took the bull that he gave them, prepared it, and he called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Baal, answer us." But there was no sound. No one answered. Then they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, "Shout loudly. He's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he has wandered away. Or maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up." They shouted loudly and cut themselves with knives and spears according to their custom until blood gushed all over them. All afternoon, they kept on raving until the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no sound. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all people, "Come near me." So all the people approached him. Then he repaired the Lord's altar that had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel will be your name." And he built an altar with the stones in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 4 gallons. Next, he arranged the wood, cut up the bull, and placed it on the wood. He said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the offering to be burned and on the wood." Then he said, "A second time." And they did it a second time. And then he said, "A third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. He even filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah approached the altar and said, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that your word I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the Lord's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell face down and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Awesome. Yes, we can be enthusiastic about that. That's a real event in the Bible and in history that shows God's power and might. This showdown is a powerful, powerful story that God is the one true God. And I want to see two values that Elijah demonstrated and portrayed in this story that can apply to us today, and that is conviction and confidence. And we can be inspired by the first one, his conviction. Elijah inspires us by his conviction. First, we need to define what conviction is, godly conviction. It's this: it's a deep, unwavering belief that aligns with God's truth and compels a person to live in obedience to him, regardless of opposition or personal cost. And Elijah was a man of conviction. He chose to worship the one true God no matter what. And we see this, his conviction, displayed by the sheer numbers. It's one against King Ahab, the Israelites, and the 450 prophets of Baal. And he didn't back down. It's one against many. And his conviction, no matter what, is no matter how many are against me, I'm going to faithfully worship and proclaim King, the Lord, Yahweh. All right? No matter how many people you put in front of me, if it's one against a million, I'm still going to be convicted and convinced that God is God. And what I want us to see is Elijah's conviction isn't just proclaimed, it's displayed in the actual scene that is the backdrop to this. Remember how Elijah and Ahab argued between one another, like, hey, it's your fault that Israel and our kingdom is this way. Everything is dry and it's a famine. It's your fault. There's chaos. Well, it's your fault. No, it's not. It's your fault. Well, it's actually, we know whose fault it is. It's King Ahab's. But what Elijah's doing here with this scene at Mount Carmel, he's intentionally bringing them here to make a point. His conviction is to show them firsthand where their destruction came from, and it came from King Ahab. Mount Carmel, I'm going to show you a picture of it. This is what it looks like today, and it would have looked like then if there had been rain. There was no rain. It was a drought. It was a famine. So it looked the opposite of this. And Mount Carmel is, if you translate it, Carmel means vineyard or garden. So it should be lush. It should be green. It should look like a garden. But it's not going to look like that because there are drought and famine. And so they're looking at dryness. They're looking at a desolate place. They're looking at a desert. They're looking at something that once was beautiful and now it's ugly. And so that's the backdrop. And he's done this particularly and specifically to show them this is the consequences of following a false god. And so his convictions is to make them known and make them aware of here's the consequences of what your actions had led you to. And so they can't ignore the reality of what false worship leads to. And it brings every person to emptiness and being futile. The confrontation goes even further. Elijah asks the people, how long will you waver between two opinions? The Lord is God, follow him. But if it's Baal, follow him. So he's basically saying, make a decision. If you're going to be passionate about something, pick one or the other. Quit wavering back and forth. And this wavering means to limp or to hobble between positions. Literally, it means to hobble between a fork in the road. It's like you're just indecisive. Isn't that the most annoying person? Like, just make a decision. You're like standing in line, you know, at a restaurant. Make a decision. And this is what he's saying to them. He's confronting them. He's convicted that you got to make a decision. And I want you to make the decision to follow Yahweh. But pick up and make a decision and follow God or not follow God. And what's ironic about the scene is he's got conviction. But do you know who else has conviction? It's not the Israelites. It's the 450 prophets of Baal. So he's saying, make a decision. Be convinced by something. Don't waver back and forth anymore. And if you're aware of culture and society today, people are no different. As a pastor, I see this. I'm on the front row of this every single day. In our city particularly, people just waver back and forth. We call them spiritually apathetic. They know there is a God. They know there's churches in our city, but they just don't care. They know they need to go to church or read their Bible, but they don't care. And I've seen this in some trivial ways, too, is some of our single people in the dating game and on online apps or dating apps, you've expressed to me firsthand that people waver back and forth. People are flaky and flighty and can't make a commitment, all right? And that's just the nature of our culture. People don't want to be locked down. They have FOMO, and they're always waiting for a better option. People are flaky. This is just another trait that we see in our city and that we need to push back and have a conviction that it is good to commit to something. It is good to be a member of a church. It is good to be consistent at a place and work at a job for more than 2 years. Commitment is good. We need to have the conviction to root somewhere and stay somewhere and not be so transient and flaky. But it's not only a commitment where people waver back and forth. It's in the area of right and wrong too. People lack conviction on what is right. We kind of go with what culture says or what politics say or what we see on the news or what is just popular at the time. Let me give you some hypotheticals here and just hang with me. But these are real kind of convictional things that we need to stand for. But here's how it might play out in your life. One person might say, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Well, you say a convicted person, or not convicted person, a person with convictional values related to the Bible says, well, I respectfully disagree, but there's only one standard of truth, and it comes from God and his word. That's conviction. Or you might see this practically play out. One person might say, well, if a woman is not ready to parent, it's her right to abort a baby. It's just a clump of cells anyway. Conviction, godly conviction says, I can't begin to imagine what she's walking through, but it's important for that woman to know that God says life begins at conception. That's just not a clump of cells. That's a soul that was made in the image of God, and that God loves that life in that mother's womb. That's conviction that God wants us to have. And one person might say, well, gender is fluid and it's really determined by the person on what gender they are. You say, no, I kindly want to disagree with you and just refer to common sense. Historically, throughout history, we've believed that there are only two genders, male and female, and that God has made male and female. That is godly conviction. That is the practical conviction that we need today as believers. And you might be thinking, Justin, you sound a little political right now. I want to just remind you that I'm not being political. The church has never changed its position on these issues. I want to remind you that politics and government today have gotten in the realm of morality, and they're trying to tell the world and our nation what is right and wrong, and that is not their job. Their job is taxes and building roads and dictating foreign policy. The church's job is to dictate and tell what God's word and morality says, not theirs. And what gets confusing is when preachers like me say these things, we get accused of being political. We're not being political. I'm being spiritual. This is God's word. This is right and wrong. And this is our job. I don't get in their business and tell them how to do taxes, but they can't get in the business of God's word and right and wrong and tell the world what is right and wrong because they don't know if it's not aligned with God's word. And let me also tell you this. Elijah could have been accused of being political because he's confronting the king. He's confronting the policies of the king and Jezebel, who brought in false worship. They could have said the same thing. Hey, Elijah, you're being political. Mind your own business. You're supposed to be a prophet. Okay, do the spiritual things. Let the king do his thing. But no, he's getting in the realm of spiritual because King Ahab has brought in spiritual things into the state of Israel. And he's confronting that. And we too need to have the conviction to be able to punch up. Okay? We never punch down as Christians, but to confront authority with conviction and say, this is wrong. And it's not only wrong, but it hurts people. And we need to be clear and convictional in these things. So my question to you, are you ready to take a stand knowing that you might be standing alone? We need people willing to stand alone because their convictions are so deep, knowing that it may be one against 450. Are you ready to do that, church? Knowing that it might cost you a friend, your job, or even your life, are you willing to never give in to violating what God says is right, knowing it might cost you everything? And that is my encouragement to you today. The world is longing for believers of conviction because that's where we bring order into the world, not chaos. We need conviction like believers like the apostles or Polycarp and William Tyndale, who was burned alive because he wanted to translate the Bible into English. This has been the trait of believers all throughout church history. This is not just some unknown thing that we need to do now. Believers have been doing it for the history of the church. And God is calling us to be convictional leaders today. This is not an option for us. This is a calling and a mandate, not only to be loving and compassionate, to be also convictional. The second thing we see from Elijah that he inspires us to do is to be confident. Elijah inspires us to be confident. Definition of godly confidence is this, is a deep, unwavering trust in who God is, what he has said, and what God has been able to do, and what we can accomplish because we are in him. And Elijah's deep, unwavering trust in who God is and what he's able to do was evident by how he set up the showdown and the contest and the conditions of the challenge. And the contest and the showdown was that the prophets of Baal would build an altar for a bull to be sacrificed, and Elijah would build an altar, but he would have two bulls surrounded by water, then drenched by water three times. And then Elijah was so confident that Yahweh, God, that he stacked the odds against himself. He says, okay, not only am I going to do what you're going to do, but I'm going to put some other things on my plate here that are going to make it even more difficult for God to do it in humanly terms. But Elijah knew that his God could do anything, and so he wanted to show the people witnessing there that God can overcome everything because his God was the true God. This is godly confidence, that my God is the God of the insurmountable, the impossible, the unthinkable. And that's how we set up the contest. And once the prophets built the altar and prepared the bull, they began to call upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Baal, answer us." But nothing happened. It was empty. It was futile. Then they danced around the altar till nothing happened. Empty, futile. And Elijah mocked them, and he held no punches. He said, "Hey, shout loudly, for he's a god, I guess. Maybe he's thinking it's over. Maybe he's on the road. Maybe he's asleep. Perhaps he will wake up and help you." If someone says there's no sarcasm in the Bible, bring them to this verse right here. The prophets did not take this well, so much so they began to cut themselves, and they were covered in blood. They were a bloody mess, and they did this all afternoon, but still nothing, because their God is empty. It's futile, but it's Elijah's turn. He calls the people toward him, and when they came near, he began to rebuild the Lord's altar that had been torn down, taking what? How many stones? 12, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and this was intentional. It was a symbol for the people of Israel to be reminded of what? When the people crossed the Jordan River, Joshua and the people there built a memorial there of 12 stones to remember that God had brought them to the promised land and helped them cross the Jordan. And what's also astounding about this, this would also remind them of the words that God said to Joshua and was what? Be strong and courageous. It was this moment of reminding their people to be courageous and convictional and confident in the Lord. And so this stone of 12 stones of remembrance, this altar, was to point them and to ignite their confidence in their God, that the God of Joshua and Moses was still the God of theirs today. To remind them to look back so they can have confidence in the future. It's a symbol of the past to establish their confidence in the future. We do the same thing too. We have full confidence that tomorrow the sun will rise again. Why? Because every day the sun rises. And this applies to us, that metaphor, that illustration applies to us. We can have confidence, just like Elijah did, that God is going to come through with power and might because we have a good memory. We look back on what God has done in our lives and go to the trophy case of God's grace and power and Him delivering and giving us provision. You all have a trophy case of God's grace in your life that you, I'm going to remind you, to look back on so you can have confidence in the future that your God is who He said He was and is and will be. We need to have good memories to have confidence in the future. And this is crucial, why I'm passionate about this, because there's going to be moments in our lives where we see God do something great, we go on about our lives, and something happens, and if we don't remember the past, we will falter and go in a tailspin. People who have great confidence in the Lord have great memories. And so I want you to be in the habit and the discipline of looking back where God has blessed you so you can be confident in the future. But also what makes Elijah confident is his prayer of vindication. We see in 1 Kings 36 and 37, he says, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant." And here's where his vindication is, "and that at your word I have done all these things." He's not only confident in the past, but he's confident of the future that God will come through from him because of this prayer right here. He's certain God will display his power in a mighty way to prove that he is God, but also prove that Elijah, what he's been preaching and proclaiming, is true. It's a prayer of vindication. "Lord, show these people what I've been hollering about, preaching about, warning them about is right." And God delivers in that moment. With a fire coming down and consuming everything, there's no water left, and the altar is burned up because God delivers, and it not only shows God is powerful and he's the one true God, but it vindicates Elijah. And this applies to us as well, because our vindication is coming one day too. We believe that Jesus, when he first arrived, came with love and compassion and empathy and understanding and forgiveness, but he's coming again. But the next time he comes, he's coming with vengeance. And every wrong that we have encountered that we've never seen a resolution to, every wrong in this world that we've seen, will be made right when Jesus comes again, because he will vindicate us and every bad thing in this world today. That is the thing that we long for, what we have confidence in today. So we have confidence because we look back, but we have confidence now because we know in the future who's coming. Does that make sense? And so that's Elijah too. He had a confidence because of what God did in the past and what he was going to do, and that applies to us today too. So my encouragement to you today, church, be confident because of the work of Jesus Christ and the coming work of Jesus Christ. Elijah is an inspiration to us today. If you keep on reading, you've probably noticed that we didn't touch on the rest of the scene. After God delivers this mighty work, you've noticed, or you might know, that Elijah calls for some violence to happen. I'm going to read this, 1 Kings 18 through 40, and we don't shy away from hard passages in Scripture. That's kind of our motto here. We believe every part of God's word is inspired, and so we don't avoid the hard topics. So I want to read this and kind of explain it from a biblical perspective. But verse 40 says this: "Then Elijah ordered them, 'Seize them, the prophets of Baal. Do not let even one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and slaughtered them there." Let me explain this, why this is in here and why this is important for us to understand. If evil was not destroyed in this moment, then Israel's existence would continue to be threatened. And if they were threatened and eliminated by these prophets of Baal and they continued to wander away from God, then Israel would not exist. And if Israel did not exist, there would be no Messiah. And if no Messiah, no hope for the world. Your salvation was on the line. Secondly, the prophets were evil people who, in even light of seeing God doing something miraculous right in front of them, they didn't repent. They saw literally Yahweh do something amazing, and they still did not repent. And if they continued to live, they would only bring harm to the people of Israel and bring harm to innocent Gentiles, just like the Gentile widow from last week's story, if they continued to bring in false worship. And so they needed to be eliminated. It also shows that God was very serious about idolatry here, and he's serious about it now. But we're not going to see this as a prescription. This is still descriptive here, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But the fourth thing we see is this is before the cross. What did the cross do? It satisfies God's wrath. That's what Scripture says. For the wages of what? Sin is death. And however, for us, Jesus has satisfied God's wrath for us. Everybody who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if we didn't put our faith in Jesus Christ, the punishment for our sin is death and eternity separated from him. But because we've believed in him, our sin has been forgiven. It's been washed clean. But this has happened all before Jesus and his ministry. And so a punishment for sin had to be made. And it, unfortunately, was their lives. And a penalty for such idolatry was death. To be clear, this is not a prescription for us today. It's a description of the story here. Elijah's instruction to have them slaughtered is not a mandate for us, okay? We're not mandating violence or ending people's lives because they don't worship the one true God. This is not, let me be clear, a mandate for violence. How so? Because as Christians who live in the new covenant, this happened in the old covenant, which is the Old Testament. The new covenant is where Jesus fulfilled all the laws and the prophecies about him and has created a new covenant that who has belief in him has eternal life. And so the new covenant kind of eradicates some of the Old Testament law. And so we live in this new covenant. And so the new covenant believes that our vindication will come, that we don't have to take vengeance or harm in our hands. Because guess what? As we look to the future, who's coming? Our coming King, Jesus Christ, who will make every wrong right, who will do the justice for us. And so we don't have to take vengeance in our hand. We don't have to take law into our hands. We don't have to be violent or eradicate like God commanded Elijah to do, because we know that a coming King will bring down evil. that is hard to hear, but the Bible is hard to hear at times. We need to have faith and trust that this is God's inspired word and that he will make every wrong right. Let me conclude here and we will lead in communion. Remember how I mentioned that embracing the entire ethos of the Christian life means holding on to both Micah 6:8 and Joshua 1:7 through 8. We embrace loving mercy and acting justly and walking humbly, but also being strong and courageous. It's not just one or the other. It's the whole full counsel of God. Well, you might take away that Elijah is just a convictional and confident leader, and the only takeaway here is, well, how do I manage both of those? Well, he did, and this is how he did. He loved people, and you're like, well, how in the world did he love people? He just let out violence. I get that, but look at closely at the words here. He says, answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are the one true God, that you, Lord, are God, that you are Yahweh. Elijah wasn't acting out of personal vengeance or revenge. He had a genuine concern for people. This wasn't for him to say, I told you so, or I'm right, no, 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 boo-boo. No, he's saying, I'm doing this so that these people can see the true everlasting God. His heart for his people here. He had a love and compassion for the people. He didn't want to see them be empty anymore or chase futile things. He wanted them to be a part of the God that gives life. And so his prayer was called, God, so they would see you. It was out of regard for people. His conviction and confidence wasn't about being a bull in a china shop or a reckless force. No, his strength and courage had a singular aim, that people might repent and experience God and experience him rightly and truthfully. And so if you're here wondering, what's the purpose of all this? Know this, the call to live with conviction and confidence isn't about proving a point, about being right with others. It's about making people right with God. We have a high regard for people. And so when we have conviction and we say things that are bold and controversial, it's not because we want to be right or just to create controversy. We want people to have life and life abundantly because we know who holds it, and it's God and it's Yahweh. And so when we stand up with conviction, it's because we love people. We have compassion for people, and we want them to see the one true God. So, will you live with confidence? Will you live with conviction today? My prayer it is. My prayer that you will. The ultimate example, the ultimate inspiration of conviction and confidence is Jesus, right? We can learn from Elijah, but Jesus had conviction, and he had confidence in the will and plan of God.